So the website, change.org, claims that 579 million people have brought about what they call real change. And often when people run for office, they'll claim to be the ones who can bring about change. I can change the system. I can change the world. Your part can be to march, to petition, to call out. So there is this desire for change because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. They're not supposed to be like this. They're supposed to be different, right? You ever hear, maybe you've heard the expression or saying, everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to change himself. A little bit of a conundrum. So what's the kind of change that we actually need? How will it come about? Who, if anyone, can bring it about? Turns us to our reading this morning. Now, throughout the Gospels, including in John's Gospel, we find personal encounters with Jesus. And in these encounters, Jesus reveals himself to us, and he reveals us to us. And our passage today has someone who's been watching Jesus approach him. We'll look at it in 3 points. 1, admiring the king. 2, entering the kingdom. 3, the king lifted up. So first, admiring the king. I'll read again verses 1 to 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you were a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. You know the TV slogan, Nick at Night? This is where it comes from. Oh, that's not true. Okay, never mind. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, you might hear Pharisee or read Pharisee and think bad guy or bad guys. The Pharisees were not considered bad guys. They were highly respected, popular leaders and teachers. They interpreted the law of Moses for the people. Now, they also added traditions to, in their minds, help people observe the law in their lives, and their traditions became authoritative practically with the law, making their traditions equal to the word of God. But they regarded themselves as keepers of the law, as did the people who looked to them. So you can see why they would be interested in Jesus. Maybe he can be on their team. Maybe he can help their cause. Of course, they come to see him as a threatening rival and ultimately as an enemy who's undermining their entire project and calling their own piety and holiness into question. Now, Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, but also a ruler in Israel. He was a member of the governing body called the Sanhedrin. So he's a man of standing, a man of respect, a man of authority who's interested in Jesus. Now, there are two things to notice in the way Jesus deals with Nicodemus. One, Jesus is not a respecter of persons. Now, that does not mean he does not respect people, but that your title, your standing, your place did not influence the way he dealt with you. As a matter of fact, those could be the very things that got in the way of a person seeing himself rightly and seeing Jesus rightly. Right? And that becomes a very significant issue in Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. Second thing that we see is that it is not enough to be interested in Jesus, to be impressed by him, to admire him, even to be moved and be inspired by him. That's true of just about everyone, right? Everyone in some way, just about, almost universally, is attracted to Jesus, finds him compelling in some way. And everyone wants to recruit him to their side, to their team. Jesus stands with us. All religions claim Jesus for themselves. All beliefs, all causes, LGBTQ, atheists and agnostics. There's Muslim Jesus. There's Buddhist Jesus. There's Hindu Jesus. Right? Several years ago, I attended a talk at our local library in my hometown, and it was entitled something like, "What is the purpose of life?" I'd want to attend that. See what this person might have to say about this ultimate issue, right? So the guy turned out to be a spiritist. Their primary belief is that of reincarnation. And what was important to him was to claim Jesus for his beliefs, for his team. So that he claimed Jesus believed in reincarnation and actually used our text this morning to attempt to prove that. Now, I want to be very clear here. There is no remotely credible case that can be made that the message and cause of Jesus Christ is to teach that our existence is a self-improvement project through an indeterminate number of lives. No, that's not a thing at all. But this speaker found it important to claim Jesus for his cause, to say, to somehow, so that it would give it him credibility, because Jesus is impressive. He is attractive. He is compelling. That's why there were huge crowds wherever he went. And there's nothing wrong with being impressed by him, attracted to him, fascinated. That can be a beginning point to cause you to be among those in the crowd who are there to listen to him. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, is not impressed with our merely being impressed with him. And whenever people would come to him in that way, kind of in the way Nicodemus at least initially approaches him, aren't you an impressive man? Aren't you an interesting fellow? Right? He would disturb them or challenge them or flat out upset them. I remember a friend of mine, again, a number of years ago, with whom I'd spoken about salvation in Christ, saying to me, "I admire Jesus." My response is, "Oh, my dear friend, he does not seek your mere admiration." As Jesus tells us in the following chapter, after this one, John 4, the Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So it's one thing to oppose Jesus with all your heart, to be offended. Right? Maybe at that point, you're kind of getting who he is and what he's saying about you and what he's saying about himself. But to think that you're on good terms with him when you're not, or understand who he is when you don't, is a very dangerous condition. So how does Jesus respond to Nicodemus, this man who is interested in him, maybe even admiring him on some level from afar, who is now approaching him? Which brings us to our second point, entering the kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, there are verses, sentences in the Bible that cause you to shudder before preaching them because they are so rich, so deep, so full, so true. You think, how can I do this justice? And so you pray. So here we are, and we have prayed, and we are here to worship the Lord, and we trust and know that his Spirit accompanies his word. So Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, with Jesus as king of that kingdom. Jesus, the king, and the kingdom of God are, in fact, inseparable. So to come and bow before the kingship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, is to come within the kingdom of God. Now, what is this about God's kingdom? Isn't God in charge of everything always? Yes. Isn't God king? Yes. Isn't kind of that what being God is all about? Yes, God, of course, is king. And on some level, this is all his kingdom, every inch, every aspect of it, in charge of everyone and everything at all times. God is king, but his authority, his rule, is denied. So God is king yet, yes, but the world opposes his kingship. That's what sin is. We may acknowledge God's existence. We may want things from God, lots of things. We may even want him to be on our side, on our team, or claim him for ourselves. But at the end of the day, it's my kingdom come, my will be done. And the effect of that power is inside every human soul and evident all over the world at all times. There's a story that's told. I think it's good reason to believe that it's true. That's certainly, I think it's worth telling. About 100 years ago, the newspaper, the London Times, invited readers to answer a question. What's wrong with the world? And as you can imagine, they received all kinds of responses about what's wrong and what needed changing and what could be done to change the world. The writer G.K. Chesterton, who was a Christian, sent in his simple reply, which simply said, I am. I am what's wrong. I am by nature left to myself, not a friend of God, but an enemy who wants to replace him. And so are you and everyone else on the face of the earth, left to our own devices. And into the midst of such a world, opposed to God, opposed to his kingship, opposed to his kingdom, just kind of it's madness. On some level, that is madness. But that's where we are. Jesus brings the kingdom of God, the kingdom of reconciliation with God, the kingdom of people who have turned away from insisting and demanding my kingdom come, my will be done towards your kingdom come, your will be done, who confess and repent of their opposition to God. The kingdom of peace and forgiveness and justice and righteousness and holiness and love and joy and freedom and worship. The world's only hope, the change the world needs, the only change that's real and lasting. And one day there will be all that remains. With all opposition to God and its horrible effects wiped out, there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. For the old order of things have passed away. And behold, all things are new. With God rightly worshiped and praised and glorified, and that satisfying our souls endlessly. That is what's set before us in the kingdom of God. And people are now invited in and through Jesus Christ to enter into the kingdom. So how does one see and enter the kingdom of God? How do you see and come to the King? You must be born again. Nicodemus, you're a man of authority in Israel. You're a moral man, a man of accomplishment, a man of standing, a man of respect, a man of power, a pious man, a spiritual man, an impressive man. Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You will not even see it. It will make no sense to you. It will just be religious babble. Unless you are born again. What do you mean born again? How can someone go back into his mother's womb? Nicodemus, you're not understanding. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. You must become a whole new you. Now, when Jesus says you must be born again to Nicodemus, it's actually a you plural, right? Meaning y'all or yous guys, depending on whether you're from Alabama or Brooklyn, right? We have among us here at Westminster some Nicodemuses among us, people who command many others, who have attained in this life, place. Every good gift comes from above. Nothing wrong with that at all. But how will you handle that gift? Ultimately, though, you, wherever you are, must be born again, whatever heights to which you have attained. And you, there are you, some of you here this morning who don't feel very Nicodemus life-like, who are having a hard time, who are struggling, for whom things are not going as you had hoped. I say to you, the Lord says to you, you are invited to be born again. Everyone needs to be a whole new you. Everyone needs a whole new start, a brand new life. You cannot, and the point is this, there's a number of points which we will not fathom the depths of this here this morning during our brief time. But you cannot add Jesus onto your existing life to make it better or to make you better just by making some changes. I think oftentimes when people are first interested, that might be the perspective. I need some God, some religion, some spirituality. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. Jesus says to you directly, personally, you need to be changed from the heart at the core of your beings. Your accomplishments, your achievements, your virtue, have no power to bring you into the kingdom of God. They can get it, as a matter of fact, they can get in the way, obscuring your need, making you think you're just a pretty good person who might need some help to get a little bit better. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, there's an account of a man who's simply called the rich young ruler, a man similar to Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this is a good man whose life is pretty good. And he just needs Jesus to provide that missing piece. Right? And in our day, maybe you become spiritual, or you support a cause, or you download an app, or you have a chat with an AI bot, show you what you need to do. Just make it a little bit better. And Jesus says to him, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me." He calls him to lay down his idols, that which he truly worshiped. He strips him of all that made him who he is. And the disciples are stunned by this. This is the best guy we've got. Now what? Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, "What is impossible for man is possible with God. You must be born again." So there's this little book, Finding More. It's a good book. It contains, really, I commend it. Contains 11 different personal accounts of people encountering Christ, the real Christ, and they're coming to life in him. So this is from one of the accounts. It reads, "Had my life not gone so spectacularly off the tracks, I might still be under the illusion I was actually a good person, because you can have a respectable job and a respectable family, but if you live without reference to God, that's sin. That's an offense to God, because he made us and loves us and wants a relationship with us." Now, not all the stories are like that. And of course, the point isn't that it's a good thing in and of itself for your life to fall apart. But it's not the worst thing either. The worst thing is to be without God now and forever. To be dead in your sin now and forever. To be outside God's kingdom now and forever. The need for everyone is the same. And the possibility, an invitation extended to everyone, is the same. You must be born again. Can we do it ourselves? Well, no. In that regard, Nicodemus is right in a clumsy, unthinking sort of way. It's as impossible for you to do it yourself as you weren't responsible for being born into the world in the first place. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It is his life. That's why Jesus says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So being born of water and the Spirit is the same as being born again. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, as a teacher and ruler in Israel, you should know these things, because the promise of the Spirit, often associated with water, is throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture, Israel's Bible. One of the foremost examples is in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God cleanses us from our sin and unbelief and our worship and love of other things above him to give you a new spirit, a new heart. The Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells within you, transforming you to walk in his ways, to live in his kingdom as the men and women, as the boys and girls he has created and loved and given you new life to be. It is grace. It is gift, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord. There's no pride or boasting in it at all. It's completely humbling, and it's completely uplifting at the same time. And how does the Spirit come? Well, he's like the wind. You can't manage him. You can't master him. You can't control him. The ordinary way the Spirit comes to you is through and with the Word of God. The Spirit is the author of the Word, who addresses you through the Word, calling you to respond just as he's doing right now here this morning, opening up your eyes, giving you life. He reveals to you Jesus Christ, the Lord, in the communion of the Holy Spirit to the glory and in the love of God the Father. And you are brought into, ushered into the kingdom of God. And as we've already said, in coming to God's kingdom, you are coming to King Jesus. They are one in the same. You are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, forgiveness of sins. And that's the way our passage concludes. Brings us to our third point, the King lifted up, verses 14 to 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Son of Man is how Jesus most often referred to himself or identified himself. Eternal life is synonymous with life in God's eternal kingdom. So we could put it this way. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus Christ be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may be born again to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, what is this about Moses and the serpent? Well, we've already heard that in our Old Testament lesson this morning. And what does that have to do with Jesus? So again, in Romans 21, as we heard, the people of Israel speak bitterly and contemptuously against God and Moses, accusing God of bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness to kill them. And they say they loathe the that's an amazing thing. They loathe the worthless food that the Lord has provided. That's where they are. So the Lord brings judgment upon the people for their rebellion and blasphemy to send serpents among them that poison and kill those that they bite. And the people confess their sin, asking Moses to pray for them. Then God tells Moses to put a serpent on a pole and to lift it up so that those who were bit, when they looked at the serpent, would live. And Jesus is now saying that serpent represented him on what he would do for those who look to him. And every reference to Jesus being lifted up in John's gospel is to his crucifixion. So on the cross, there he is lifted up for all the world to see, as Moses lifted up the serpent. Those are the words of our Lord. The thing that should be most against us, our rebellion against God's authority, our accusing him, our rejecting him, and ultimately killing him, that which should be most against us becomes most for us. The poison that is killing us in God's wisdom, God's grace, God's power, God's eternal plan for the world becomes the cure that heals us. Jesus becomes the very thing that's killing us, having it kill him to give us life in him. This is how the kingdom of God comes into the world. In God's way and not ours, we never could have conceived of such a thing, and yet Jesus declares it to be so. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Friends, you are born again into the kingdom of God to receive eternal life as you look to King Jesus on the cross for you in your place. He who is without sin becomes sin itself for you. The Blessed One becomes a curse for you, so that you are righteous in him, so you are blessed in him, so you are alive in him, so that you are beloved in him. Is that not stunning? It's a shocking thing for him to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so am I lifted up. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should become sin for me, should become a curse for me? Friends, King Jesus, who hung on that cross, bearing the unbearable, look to him. King Jesus, who rose from the dead, look to him. Trust him with all that you have and all that you are. King Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who hung on the cross, is the one who rules over the nations. Look to him. King Jesus, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, look to him. King Jesus, who will return to gather his own to his presence and glory so that there's only the king and his kingdom. Friends, I say this to you. Look to him. And I say this to you, if you are here this morning and that you have not yet believed for your eternal life, and I say this to you, for those, this gathering of the saints who have called upon the name of the Lord to remind you and renew you of who you are in him and all that you have in him and who he is. Will you come humbly before God and say, yes, I need to be made a whole new me, a new life to be transformed from the heart. I turn from living for myself. Forgive my sin against you, my God and King. Thank you for doing the unthinkable, becoming sin for me, so that I am righteous in you, becoming a curse for me, cursed for me, so I am blessed in you and with you. Grant me your life within me. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. I want to live in your authority and your will and your freedom. I want to be humble and open and receptive and obedient to you in everything and to become more like you in self-giving, joyful love. Friends, when you do that, that is not an act of your mere will and power. That is the new birth, where you believe, when you believe, that's the, God's grace and love and power falling upon you and coming to you and with you and within you, even as it's you who believes and obeys willingly as God opens your heart and your life. The captive has been set free. Friends, that is so encouraging and freeing. If I do it, or if you do it, it could be over before we're out of here to this morning. But he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. The one who newly birthed you will be with you all the way through until that day your faith becomes sight and you see his face. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive, caused us to be born again, gave us the new birth by water and spirit. That new birth, that life that endures forever in him. Friends, you must be born again. And by God's grace, you promised is faithful. Look to him. Look to him again and again and again and again. That's what he points your attention to himself. And he never tires of your needing him. He wants you to know that you need him every moment you live and breathe, because that is his very life within you unto eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, what a word you have given us this morning. Pray that you would apply it now to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, the Spirit who raises the dead, the Spirit of resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May that hope and resurrection life abound in the power of the Spirit to and within everyone here this morning. May this word take deep root to grow up unto eternal life. Oh Lord, open our eyes for the first time or afresh and new to behold the kingdom of God and to enter in gladly through faith in the one who became sin for us, so that we could become righteous in him, who was cursed for us so we could be blessed in him. May that righteousness and blessing and that new birth life, that resurrection life, go deep and abound every person here this morning, so that we would leave here with joy and thanksgiving and a hope that does not put us to shame, because you've poured out your love into our hearts by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.